We'll be in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you do not have a copy of God's Word, there are some there in the pew in front of you or very close. Please feel free to grab that copy. Page 575 in that copy of God's Word is where we'll be, Mark chapter 10. And we're going to talk about a subject this morning that is difficult, a subject that they tried to trip Jesus up in bringing up. It's the subject of divorce. And as Kirill mentioned, we go through each book most of the time. There are some one-off sermons, but we go through each book line by line, verse by verse. So we'll be in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and we will read from there. Mark 10, starting in verse 1. He set out from there, from where he was, what we looked at last week, and went across Judea, across the Jordan. Then the crowds converged on him again, as was his custom. He taught them again. Some Pharisees came to test him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He replied to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted us to write divorce papers and to send her away." But Jesus told them, "He wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. And so they will no longer, or they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man or no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples questioned him about this matter. He said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. Also, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." We'll stop there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to come to you first and foremost, knowing that this topic is difficult, this topic is controversial, this topic is one that you took head on. And anything that I say here today that is not of you and does not glorify you, I pray those words hit the ground before they're even heard. But everything that is God-honoring, everything that is Christ-glorifying, everything that is Spirit-filled, I pray that the Spirit indwell it into our hearts so we see you high and lifted up. We see what wonder and beauty and salvation is, what perfection and glory and redemption is in Christ Jesus. So Lord, I just pray during this time that everything that is done be done for your glory, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and as Kirill says, if you would like to go back and listen to those sermons, as we're continuing to build, we're building as Jesus is and going through his lifetime, and he's now turned the corner, if you will, of his ministry. He has had his disciples proclaim that he was or is the Messiah and who he actually is, and he started teaching them directly that he would be betrayed and handed over and murdered and killed, but on the third day will rise again. And they don't know exactly what that means, and they're kind of scared to ask. And the disciples last week we saw had a kind of an issue of, hey, the Messiah has said, hey, he's going to die. Instead of talking about that, what did they talk about? Hey, let's rank us and see who of us are the greatest. That's human nature, right? But then he told them about if they wanted to be his disciple, that the first should be last. They should come to him and serve those who cannot serve them back. And then he started warning them against hell and the horrors and the just terror that is life without him. And then he ended last week, and what we looked at was the fact that he said, because of the trueness of hell, basically, be salt in this time. And what where we ended was that means for us as Christians, as believers, if you're a believer, it means not that we want to build bomb shelters for the apocalypse, it's we want to extend our dinner table. We want to have mercy and hospitality to those around us so we can show them the care and love of Christ. And then we come to this week and Jesus is crossing over and continuing his trek toward Jerusalem. He's heading toward Jerusalem and he's in this area across the Jordan. It's known as Para. Not that you need to know that necessarily, but it's this area that he's in. And he ministered here in this area. He's going to kind of stop and be here until he starts heading directly to Jerusalem. So for the next couple of chapters, he's going to be in this area. He's going to be ministering here. And we see this set up and we see kind of how he's greeted, right? His reputation is before him now. Everyone knows he's a healer. Everyone knows he gives the truth and everything. And some people believe in him as the Messiah. They don't know exactly what to do with him. Others are, kind of confused about, is he just a prophet? Is he Elijah? And so forth and so on. They don't know what to do. And then you have the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who see him as a threat. They see him as a threat to their power structure. They see him as a threat to what they teach and what they believe. And so when they get to this point in his ministry, they start to challenge him directly. And we've already seen a couple of these skirmishes, and we see how Jesus has responded. Well, he comes to them, or when he comes to them this time, they go to a culturally divisive issue of divorce. And we see that they wanted to test him. Verse 2 says they came to him wanting to test him. And they were trying to discredit him because some of the background here that we see where it says, is it lawful? When the Pharisees come, there were two treks of thought in the Jewish mind at that time. And there were two different scribes. And I don't really care. I'm not going to give you their names. It doesn't really matter. But one train of thought followed one scribe that said you could divorce, a husband could divorce his wife only in the case of adultery. Very strict, very straight line thought process. And there was another train of thought that said, a different scribe had a different train of thought that said a husband could divorce his wife for any reason. If she didn't please him because she burnt the bread or she looked at him crossways. It was basically a no-fault divorce type of attitude. And these two prevailing trains of thought in the culture of the day clashed and warred with each other, if you will. And so when the Pharisees come to him, we're not exactly sure which group came to him, but either one, when asking this question, what they were trying to do was basically discredit Christ and get at least half of the people against him. Because if he answered one way and the strict fundamentalist, if you will, and sided with them, then he would lose the no-fault group. But if he answered in the no-fault area, then he would lose the strict fundamentalist group. And they were trying to challenge him. And they were trying to get him to commit to something to discredit him. But again, Christ knew their scheme, and we're going to get to his reaction. But there's another little tidbit here that we need to keep in mind. The reason I told you the area he was in was because it's actually kind of important, because this is the same area that Herod Antipas ruled, and we've actually seen him in the Gospel of Mark before. In Mark chapter 6, if you'll flip over just a couple of pages, Mark chapter 6, if you remember this story here, in verse 14 of Mark chapter 6, it said, King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead and that miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, he is like the prophet, so forth and so on. And we go through this story of Herod and John. Well, if you remember the story and if you read through this to verse 29, you see that John the Baptist was beheaded for calling Herod out for divorce. And the fact that he proclaimed against Herod's divorce and his remarriage. And so in order to stop that conscience hurting message, Herod had John beheaded. Now, we know that the interactions between Jesus and John the Baptist were many, and we know that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born of a woman, and he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So there's a relationship. Not only are they have that relationship, but they're actually kinfolk, right? They're of the same family lineage. And so Jesus and John are very close. And I'm sure Jesus knew exactly, when we get back over in our text in chapter 10, Jesus knew exactly where he was. He's in the area of the same ruler of his relative John the Baptist, who was beheaded on this very topic. And so it adds to the intrigue here. They're trying to catch him and thinking that he would choose a side. And so in verse 3 we look and we see he replied to them. He replied to their question with a question. They said to him in verse 2, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" So his response is, "What did Moses command you?" And so Jesus here is setting the framework of his answer. He is setting the stage for the fact that he is going to give God's word back to them. And he's wanting to see how they answer him. He set his basis of discussion being on the law of God, not rabbinical interpretations, not trains of thought, not what the culture thinks is the best, not what the culture thinks is the worst, but on what God's word says. And he actually references back to what Moses commanded. And if you'll turn to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, chapter 24, you can hold your place in Mark. We will be back. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, I want you to see exactly what God's word says. Verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If after leaving his house she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the second man hates her, and writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from the house, or if he dies, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled, because it would be detestable to the Lord. You must not bring guilt on the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. When a man takes a bride, he must not go out with an army or be liable of any duty. He is free to stay home for her for 1 year, so that he can bring joy to his wife, the wife he has married." So that is the rabbinical basis, or Jesus' basis of God's word. That's what God's word says. It is permissible to divorce his wife if he finds something indecent in her. And again, there are the liberal sect of the Pharisees, if you will, if you'll allow me to use those terms, who said indecent was anything, whether it be burning the bread, not cleaning the house properly, whatever the case may be. This is the no-fault divorce group. And then there were the ones who said it's only in adultery, which is truthfully, if you go back to the Hebrew words, that's the word indecent that's translated there. That's basically what that means. So Jesus here asked the question, but he asked the question in a way that actually forces their hand. Look back at the text. He said, "What did Moses command?" And then look at how they answered. Moses permitted. Do you catch the difference? There is permission and provision in God's word for divorce, but it's not a command. So a person, whether husband or wife, cannot just divorce for any reason whatsoever. However, there are certain situations where it is permissible. So Jesus catches them and says, if you're teaching something that is a command that's not a command, you are at fault. And so he's saying here that Deuteronomy chapter 24 recognizes the reality of divorce without commanding divorce. And it's due to the fact that you have two groups of sinners, two people that are sinners together. And so in verse 4, when they say that Moses permitted us to write divorce papers, that also basically protects the parties, because it actually says about the reason for divorce. So the writing of a certificate, if you will, or papers, if you will, depending on your translation, basically means that it is saying this is the reason for divorce. Why is that important? Well, it protects the reputation of someone, let's say on the no-fault side, that I divorced this woman or this man because they looked at me funny, or they burnt the bread or whatever. Truthfully, it protects the reputation of the person who's being divorced in that situation. Or if you are on the stricter side and someone is adulterous and you know, has infidelity in the marriage, it actually justifies the permission given for divorce. So Christ is bringing attention to the fact that you shouldn't be flippant with writing those papers, because you are actually supposed to speak the truth in them. And it protects the reputation of all those involved, because it also serves as the release, if you will, for that person. And it's critical that it states the reason. So the liberal wing, like I said, if you'll, again, allow me to use the term no-fault divorce for any reason, burning the supper, a man found a more desirable woman, whatever the case may be, that kind of shut them up, because all of a sudden it's like, oh, he's actually reading the documents. And so it protected the reputation of the one being divorced in those situations. And then in verse 5, Jesus said, he wrote this command for you because of the hardness of your heart. And taking this from the other Gospels in Matthew's account, if you want to look at Matthew 19, when Matthew writes about this in verse 9, Matthew here in his retelling of this says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So this hardness of heart is what Jesus here is mentioning, the fact that both are sinners, and the only permissible thing in Scripture, and we'll get to, there are actually a couple, but here that Jesus is talking about is sexual immorality. So infidelity, and these Pharisees, especially on the liberal wing, were taking God's graciousness and his gracious provision for permitting divorce under certain circumstances as saying that God ordained it. And that's not the case. God permitted it for the protection of the people. Because again, both are sinners in these relationships, and we see this here, that both are sinners. And so Christ is saying, because of hardness of heart, that is why he allows for divorce in certain situations. And then instead of getting trapped in this discussion of who's right and who's wrong and all this stuff, Jesus doesn't do that. He actually sets God's perfect design in front of them. Look in verse 6. He affirmed God's plan. And it says, from the beginning of creation. So he is referencing Genesis 1, Genesis 5, verse 2, Genesis 2, verse 24. All of this stuff that sets up man and wife in marriage for life from the beginning. He sets it all up referencing those verses. And he says, God's plan for marriage, one man, one woman for life. And so he sets before them, he's like, I'm going to change the discussion. We're not going to focus on the divorce part. We're going to focus on what God actually does ordain, what God actually does set before us. We're going to focus on the perfection that God has designed in marriage. And he sets it apart and he shows them creation order. And he says, here is what it should be. And he references the Genesis account, obviously, and it sets up so many things. It sets up the importance of family, because who's referenced here? A man and his woman leaving their parents. And so you have family order of how God wants a family to be together and to guide and direct, and how the mom and dad should be involved in the child's life, and how the child needs to grow in the grace and knowledge that their parents are supposed to give them, and find a mate, leave his mother and father, or her mother and father, and join together with their mate. And notice, again, culture will tell you differently, but the perfection that God lays forth in Scripture is for one man and one woman for life. That's the perfect image that God created in creation, and it's the growth, and it's fulfilling God's plan. And then you have marriage, that this married couple becomes one flesh, and when the term one flesh that's used there in the verse basically means to be glued together. And ultimately to fulfill the promise or the command of God to populate the earth and to rule over the earth and to have dominion over the earth through the population of man, woman, having children, and continuing the process. And so a man and woman are grouped together as one flesh. They're glued together as one flesh. And if it's glued together in God's eyes, like it says in verse 9, let no man, no one separate. And so here he's basically saying, okay, the ones who think no-fault divorce is the way to go, God's perfect plan is one man, one woman for life. The ones who think only adultery, you're missing the fact that we do have sinners trying to live together, and there are going to be certain situations where God's plan is going to be distorted because of this sin. And so Jesus basically, instead of trying to pick a side that they're trying to force him to do, he basically says, here's what God says. And so many times we neglect to come back to the fact that what does God's word say? In Sunday school this morning, I mentioned that I am free and open to correction. And if there's something that you see that's theologically wrong with what I'm saying, you're more than welcome to come up to me and challenge me and correct me, but when you do, come with your Bible open, not just your opinion, because I want to be corrected by God's perfect plan. In verse 9, God ordains marriage, not ordaining divorce, and thus man should not try to break it. So Jesus sets forth the path of God's plan here and the perfection that God had in the design of marriage. But then we see that Jesus gets questioned in verses 11 and 12 by his disciples. And there are situations where divorce is permissible. And it's highlighted, right? Matthew 9:19, we talked about except in cases of sexual immorality, that a divorce is permissible. So if you have a spouse that is sexually immoral and defiles the marriage bed and the marriage covenant, that is grounds for divorce. then the apostle Paul actually adds another ground for divorce. And I want you to see that. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's good in topics such as this that we see what God's word says. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried and be reconciled to, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, he must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Remember God's perfect design. Verse 15. But if an unbeliever leaves, let him leave. For a brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. So the biblical reasons given in Christ in our passage and by the Apostle Paul is adultery and basically abandonment. Abandonment. And there's another case that ties to the abandonment and the adultery. Basically, if you're in an abusive relationship, there's abandonment already happening even in that abuse. So there are theologians that say it's the three A's for legitimate grounds of divorce, right? Abuse, abandonment, and adultery. But God's word basically ties in the abuse to the abandonment, because generally those are, they come together, essentially. There's abuse before there's abandonment in most cases. And so we see that God does allow, because sinners live together in this world, God does allow and permit, not that he ordains, but permits, because of the sin, divorce. And so what should we think about that? How do we respond? Well, first off, let me say, and I don't know all your stories. If you're divorced for the reasons that Scripture gives, then your conscience should be clear. Maybe you're here and you're divorced and it wasn't scripturally based. Let me just tell you, think about the one giving the instruction. Jesus here knows that you're a sinner. And Jesus here knows that your divorce happened for unbiblical reasons, but Jesus here also knows that in a short time, he's going to the cross to bear that sin for you. And there's still forgiveness in Christ. There should be no shame. There should be attempts at reconciliation, but there should be no shame in your past, because Jesus knew it and he loved you anyway enough to go to the cross for you. And so don't think that there isn't mercy and there isn't grace in Christ. Don't think that he's a hard line rule guy. He is, but he knew that you weren't going to be able to keep it. That's the reason he came, to die on the cross for those sins, every single one of them. So have no shame in the fact of your past. Yes, if it was for illegitimate reasons, yes, the Bible does call us to try to reconcile. Maybe reconciliation happens, maybe it doesn't. Either way, there's forgiveness when you come to Christ. And so how should we take this passage and apply it then to our lives? Well, first off, much like Jesus here, we don't need to let our opinions be forced or dictated by the culture, because our culture today is just as bad, if not worse, than the culture in Jesus' day, not only on the topic of divorce, but in the topic of creation order that Christ laid out, right? With who can be married, who can't be married, what that actually means, what that looks like. whether you can be identified, if you will, as something else. Don't let the culture dictate your opinions. Your opinions come from God's word, or should be dictated by God's word. Avoid self-righteous judgments because of people's past or because of the legalism of your own hearts. Leave room for God's grace, because like I said, Christ knew when he said those words, he was heading for the cross. And he knew that people under God's design were still sinners and weren't going to be perfect. And so there is permissible reasons for divorce, and it leaves room for God's grace. And if you're here and you've struggled with this, all I can tell you, all I can say is, I don't know all the answers, but I know that if you bring them to Jesus, he gives you mercy and grace. And that's what the message is today from God's word on the topic of marriage and divorce. Let's pray. Just bow your heads, no one looking around. It's a heavy passage, it's a controversial passage, but it's one that Jesus didn't shy away from. Knowing where he was, knowing who was asking, knowing that they were trying to trap him, he took this head on and pointed to God's design. He also knew that we're sinners, and that while we were still sinners, Christ loved us so much that he went to the cross to die for us. And that's what we proclaim today. If there's anyone here under the sound of my voice in this room or listening to this sermon later, I just pray that whatever your past is, know that you can bring it to Jesus. Whatever struggles you're going through in your marriage right now, you can bring them to Jesus. Whatever struggles you're going through in singleness right now, you can bring them to Jesus. And he is faithful and just to forgive and have mercy, because all he asks is for us to admit our sin, repent and turn to him and say, "Dear Lord, help me." That's our prayer this morning. And dear Father, if there's anyone here that needs to make a decision, whether it be for salvation, whether it be for repenting of their past, we just pray that your spirit move however you see fit. We love you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.